It has been said, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. We all make mistakes, sometimes very serious ones. In such situations, most people want to be forgiven and have a clean slate or fresh start in their lives. Passover is a yearly reminder of the cost God paid to forgive our sins and make it possible for us to live forever in happiness, joy, and peace with God and others. But we can seek and have God's forgiveness anytime during the year when we approach Him in humility and ask for mercy. So what is forgiveness? What will happen if we are not forgiving? What is the price of forgiveness for our sins? How great was that sacrifice Jesus made for us? Understanding forgiveness, accepting forgiveness, giving forgiveness is part of spiritual maturity and having a healthy mental, emotional, and spiritual outlook. It is a big subject, so we're just probably going to examine a portion of it today. So let's start with a question. What is forgiveness? According to the Greater Good magazine, seen online in February of this year, psychologists generally define forgiveness as a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness or not. Let me read that again. Psychologists generally define forgiveness as a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. Merriam-Webster defines forgiveness as, number one, to cease to feel resentment against an offender, or number two, to give up resentment of or a claim to requital, or grant relief from payment of, like to forgive a debt. Should we forgive others their mistakes toward us? I think, generally speaking, culturally speaking, we all understand, yes, that's what we're supposed to do. But what will happen if we're not forgiving? Jesus instructs us to forgive others from the heart if we wish to be forgiven. If we do not forgive others, God says we might have to suffer for all of our sins. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, read a few verses. This is the disciples' prayer. In the society around us, they call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really for the disciples because they wanted to have Jesus teach them how to pray. And I won't go over all of it, but in the middle of the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 12, in the New King James, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or "forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation," to a situation that would overwhelm us, "but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then it goes right again to reinforce the necessity and desirability of forgiveness. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So in this section of teaching the disciples how to pray, there is an emphasis on forgiveness. Unforgiveness is very, very important to God. Let's go over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Of course, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, and Jesus gave a parable here. And I'll probably summarize some parts of it because it is a well-known parable of the unforgiving servant. So Peter asked, "How many times should we forgive? Up to seven times? Oh, that's a lot." And Jesus said, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." And we understand that to be metaphorical. That means there's really no limit to forgiving. Of course, there are certain conditions, but we'll get into that in a bit. So then talks about this parable about a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And there was one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's obviously something that he could not repay. But when he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Notice, our sins can affect other people. In this case, it was the wife and the children, people that we would argue would probably be innocent. And yet our sins can affect other people. That's some of the, that's part of the very evil nature of sin. It just not only affects us, the sinner, but it affects other people around us. So you know the story. The servant fell down and asked the master, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you all." Again, we will balance the books. If you give me enough time, I can pay you back what I owe. And we'll again see how that's the way the universe operates. The universe operates on there's an equal and opposite reaction, and there's things have to balance. So he was talking about this, but the master had great compassion, released him, forgave the debt. Verse 28, the servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was one day's work. So essentially, it was 3 months' labor is what he owed him. He said, "Pay me what you owe." Fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you all." But he would not. He went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Now people wonder, well, how can you pay the debt if you're in prison, you can't work? The idea was that back then people thought you were hiding resources. You had money somewhere. And if you just, you know, waited long enough, your relatives would sort of dip into the, you know, the hidden gold and bail you out. That was the idea. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. They came and told their master. Now, did, you know, God is the master. Does he need to have the fellow servants tell him what's going on? No, but, you know, just we have to remember everything we do, anything we think we can hide, will eventually come out. So I've taught my family from the very beginning, just be open and above board, be honest, because if you make a mistake and you lie and you do something wrong, eventually it's going to come out. Eventually, it all comes out. Anyway, so the fellow servants, they go to the master. They were grieved. They told him all that had done. The master, after he had called him, said to the evil servant, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" In other words, be like me. Be like God our Father. Our God our Father is very compassionate, patient, merciful. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Notice, our sins in this life can affect others around us, but our fate is personal. Our fate is personal. Each one has their own individual fate. And so the master delivered this evil servant to the torturers. Now, who are they? And again, this is a parable, but you could sort of understand, you know, evil spirits, you know, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. All that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. I read that and I tremble. I think, you know, I really have to forgive others. I have to let go feelings of resentment. And I pray that God would help me to forgive from the heart and not hold grudges against anyone, living or dead. Sometimes we think about people that harmed us, and they're already dead. And we still sort of feel, I don't know about you, but I do. And I have to keep praying about that, to let go, let it go. God wants us to be like him. In other words, have compassion on weak and ignorant human beings. Now, I do want to put a caveat here. We need to have a forgiving heart, absolutely. But if a person who has shown mercy does not change or doesn't seem to be making a sincere effort to change behavior, we should not be what is called an enabler, someone who just enables another person to continue in bad habits and sins, and there's no real consequences. Now, that is clearly a judgment issue. It's not a black and white, first time, second time, third time, you're out. So it is an issue of judgment. And Jesus said this is one of the weightier matters of the law. So we don't want to become an enabler. But if you have a situation where you're with a person and they're doing hurtful things and will not change, you can withdraw for self-protection. Also, the person who's asking for forgiveness should be specific in describing the offense so that the one who forgives has a reason to believe that the offender knows what not to do again. I've heard so many times, and it also from religious leaders as well as, you know, political people, they will say, mistakes were made. Oh, really? Which ones? Do you know? Can you articulate what you did that's wrong? It's not working. So if someone just says, oh, mistakes were made, that's not a real apology. That's not a real acknowledgement of a problem. Real repentance requires more specific acknowledgement of what exactly was done to cause the offense. Otherwise, if you forgive someone who says mistakes were made, they might continue doing what they did before, and they might not even realize what they're doing. They might not even realize it. So what does a Christian do when we forgive someone who has wronged us? Answer, we consciously and deliberately give up our right to vengeance, and we assign it to God. Again, we consciously and deliberately give up our right of vengeance and assign it to God. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Back in the old days, the family was supposed to exact vengeance. If someone murdered a family member, there was supposed to be an avenger of blood, and he went out and he killed the person who murdered the relative. So, again, that's an example of, in this universe, when there's justice, God calls for a balancing of the books. And, you know, in our society today, I mean, I was listening to a trial that's been quite publicized. I won't say the name. But the man murdered four people, and he did a plea deal with the prosecution so that he will escape the death penalty. So he will live the rest of his life, we believe, in prison and won't be put to death. Now, is that justice? No, it is not. It's man's idea of justice. Why did they do that? Well, save money for the state. Some of the family might not have wanted to go through the pain and suffering of that trial. But it's not justice. It's not equity. It's not equity. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. It's a very good chapter about how we need to be changed, become living sacrifices to conform to our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says here, repay no one evil for evil. Well, wait a minute. I thought we had this, you know, equity, this balance in the universe. We are called to be different and to assign our right of vengeance to God. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So it shows, in some cases, it's not possible to live peaceably with some people. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's another verse that says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And don't give good things to your enemy with the intent of heaping coals on his head. Okay, some people say, okay, I'll do that. But in the back, I know God's going to make it even worse for them. Oh, no, that's not what the intent is supposed to be. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So God says vengeance is his. He will repay. And we acknowledge that God is sovereign. God knows the thoughts and motivations of all people, including the person or group who wronged us. He knows what they need to feel or experience in order to learn to not hurt others and to be molded into a child of God who can live forever in peace with all. So if we continue to feel resentment or bitterness, then we have not yet forgiven as we should. Now, just because we forgive someone a fault or a wrong does not mean that we have to suddenly become their best friend and spend lots of time with them. In many cases, the person who wronged us does not truly understand what they did and has not truly repented of the behavior, even though they may have said they were sorry. We are not required to put ourselves in a situation where we are repeatedly hurt by another person who may say over and over, "I'm sorry," but continues the hurtful behavior. I mean, the typical example that we hear about a lot is alcoholism. And typically it's the man who's the alcoholic and abuses his wife. The wife, wanting to be kind and forgiving, forgives him, but he doesn't change his behavior. Okay? As I said, sometimes the sinner doesn't even realize they're doing something wrong. They're deceived about the action. They may even think they're doing God's service in some way. As Christians, we can separate ourselves from the source of the pain and the hurt while asking God to help them change, the other people change, and help us not to have anger or hate in our hearts. Do we need to learn to forgive ourselves? Yes. There's one extreme where people feel that everything they say or do is right in their own eyes, and so they don't have any need for forgiveness. Yeah, I won't turn there, but 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 says, if we think that kind of thing, we're liars. We're self-deceived. We all need forgiveness and mercy from God. On the other hand, there are some people who are emotionally distraught over every mistake, no matter how inconsequential they make. Now, we all know that sin is sin, and yet we all know that some sins have more consequences than others. To use perhaps an extreme example, a murder is considered more consequential than someone who slips up and maybe tells an untruth or a lie. Again, depending on the impact of the lie, of course. It is true, as I said, every sin has consequences, some greater and longer lasting than others. However, we need to learn to accept God's forgiveness when we humbly repent and let go of the guilt. Some people have a hard time with that. They have a hard time letting go of the guilt. I think about King David and some of the scriptures. He said, "My sins are ever before me." You know, he remembered those things. The Apostle Paul, he participated in persecution and apparently even the killing of Christians. So I'm sure he remembered that. Even though he repented, he was sorry, he couldn't bring those people back to life. So we can't change the past. We have to learn to accept God's forgiveness when we humbly repent and let go of the guilt. Jesus paid that penalty. He took our sins and mistakes upon himself. Let's do turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. And previously it says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, forgiveness, unmerited pardon. Therefore, because God gives grace, therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's sometimes hard to do. Sometimes we all want to try to solve our own problems, but God cares for us. And we're to cast our cares upon him because of his grace that he gives to us when we're humble. Like I said, we can't change the past, but we should determine with God's help to do better today. Do better today. And rejoice in the freedom from guilt that God has made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what had to happen to allow God to forgive our sins? What was the price? And we all understand that the shedding of blood is required for forgiveness as well as repentance. Matthew 26, verse 26. We usually read this around Passover time. Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, it was unleavened bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the payment of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, and as we've learned in the not-too-distant past, that it's not just one hymn, they were singing multiple hymns. They were hymning or singing. But as I said, in the passage here, it talks about the blood of the new covenant. It's a symbol for Christ's blood. We renew our agreement at Passover year that we have repented from our sins and we promise to live by every word of God, to humbly do the will of God with his help. We go back to Leviticus 17. Blood is a very important symbol. Leviticus 17, verse 11. I'll start in verse 10. We covered some of this last week when we covered the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 15. In Leviticus 17:10, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So that was a specific use for the blood that was on the altar. And we understand in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. It says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, it says at the beginning of that verse, almost all things are purified by blood. Some things are purified by water, you know, like baptism is a New Testament, you know, counterpart to some of the purification rituals in the Old Testament where there was purifications with water. But it says almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So blood had to be shed to pay the penalty for sins. And we see in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, it's not just what we believe. We have to have living faith. We have to believe God, and we have to do something. We have to have good works, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we can't just be content, well, I believe in Jesus. That's all I need to know. No, God says grow in grace and knowledge. Don't just be content to sit there and say, I just believe Jesus, that's all I need. Increase in the knowledge of God, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we need that payment for our sins. Repentance is required, however. You just can't do whatever you want and say, well, God's going to forgive me no matter what. This goes to the next point. Will God forgive anything every time? And is there universal salvation? Some people believe there's universal salvation. Is that true? Well, I submit to you, there are some things God will not forgive. Okay, stay with me. 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. And this is at the time of Judah when King Nebuchadnezzar was in Babylon and he was starting to increase the pressure on the kingdom of Judah. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, and I'll start in verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this evil, you know, the bands were coming upon Judah from other nations, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. What did King Manasseh do? He had child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. The shedding of innocent blood by a nation is something that God remembers. Individuals can be forgiven upon repentance, but a nation practicing such evil will be punished. The celebration of late-term abortion and even infanticide that we have seen in some states in the last few years fills me with fear for our country. That price is going to have to be paid. The penalty will be inflicted sooner or later. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Again, this is again the time of the kingdom of Judah when Babylon was beginning to put pressure upon the kingdom of Judah. It says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, seek now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man. Is there anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth? And I will pardon her. So it reminds us of, you know, Abraham negotiating with God about Lot because his nephew, negotiating about Sodom because his nephew Lot was in Sodom. And they started at 50 and went down to, can you find 10 people? God said, if I can find 10 people in Sodom, I won't destroy the city. Couldn't find 10. What does this tell us? There's coming a time when there will be so few righteous people, according to God's estimation, that he will bring out those righteous people. And again, that's a relative term. He's going to bring out those people, and he will bring or allow destruction to fall upon the rest. Continue on, verse 2. And though they say, as the Lord lives, so this nation said had God's name. They were using God's name as Yahweh lives. Surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. They haven't changed their behavior. You consume them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. They refuse to repent. Verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Again, he's speaking about the nation as a whole. Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Our society has come to the point where sex before marriage is not considered a sin or a problem. It's almost like having a cup of coffee. Yeah, I like this person. Oh, let's go to bed. It's not a problem because we're not married. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible is very clear that sexual relations before marriage is a sin. Now, as I said, every sin can be repented of, and individuals can repent of that. What we're talking about here is a nation, a culture that's overtaken by that idea and doesn't see anything wrong with it. They assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Yes, and he did. Does that sound like our nation? You have to respond to that. Really, any sin that we refuse to repent of is an unpardonable sin. And I just want to remind us all that spiritual Israel, the church, really needs to be pure. We're supposed to become the bride of Christ. And so we really need to be good examples, not self-righteous, not proud, vain, but humble upholders of God's righteousness. And we need to appreciate God's generosity and mercy. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Jesus says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we have to understand that this group of people are those who practice such things. This, if you have committed something like this, but you're really trying with God's help to overcome and repent, it doesn't apply to you. It applies to those who continue to practice these things. But I find it interesting, the very first thing is those who are cowardly, those who are fearful. How can you be fearful? Well, it's those who fear people around them, people we work with, our neighbors, maybe other family members. Well, I can't do this. I can't change my lifestyle because I'll have this problem. Maybe I'll lose my job or maybe this or that or the other thing. Unbelieving. I don't believe God will forgive my sin. He might forgive other people's sin. My sin is so terrible, God won't forgive me. Well, that's just not true. If you are humble and you approach God and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive and he will help you do better. As I said, he doesn't necessarily take away the baggage, the effects that might have happened, you know, but he does forgive. And this second death, what is that? The Bible teaches that it is given to mankind once to die. So in other words, all human beings die. Jesus said it's like a sleep from which you'll be woken up in the resurrection. But the second death, there is no waking up from that. Second death is where you are annihilated. And in a way, it'll be like you never were. Just be gone. You'll be ashes under the feet of the righteous. So God will exact justice on all who refuse to repent, who insist on continuing to sin, and who are too afraid to make the necessary changes, and who will not go to God to beg for forgiveness and faith. Thus, there is no universal salvation. Wrong doctrine. Let's go to Psalm 130. I think we need to meditate on the enormity of the price of the forgiveness that's offered to us. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Oh, what does that mean? Where forgiveness is obtained, it is something that should be received with deep gratitude and regarded with awe and wonder. Because you see, forgiveness is an astounding departure from the observed nature and repeatable law of our universe, which requires an equal and opposite reaction. to every action. Yet humans assess God's mercy with remarkable cynicism. French philosopher Voltaire reportedly contemptuously said of God, "Pardonner, c'est son métier," which translated means, "Forgive? Well, that's God's profession. Of course God forgives. That's what he does." The concept is taken so lightly, but it should not be taken lightly by anyone. Think on the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice. He had lived without any beginning with God the Father, as John 1:1 says. He was also God. So Jesus was not a created being. That idea is a heresy and a mistake. Jesus was always vibrantly alive, always knowing all that could be known, always building, accomplishing, enjoying life. And now to voluntarily humble himself to be beaten, tortured, and killed by the very beings he was hoping to have one day as his brothers and sisters. One day those who killed Jesus will face him and know what they did. What will Jesus say to them? What will they say to Jesus? Is not Jesus worthy of praise, honor, thanks, worship, and love for his enormous sacrifice for us? Yes. And think of the enormous self-restraint of God our Father as he saw Jesus being beaten, tortured, and killed. Yes, they had the plan. Yes, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Is there any other way, Father?" Because he knew what was going to happen. And the Father said, "No, stick to the plan." The Father forgives all our sins for Christ's sake. When the Father forgives sin, he puts it as far as east is from west, as Psalm 103 says. He then listens to our prayers and grants blessings to those who formerly were his enemies. Is not our Father worthy of praise, honor, thanksgiving, and worship for his enormous self-restraint, outgoing love, and forgiveness for us? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I think we all should really rejoice in the forgiveness that's being offered to us for all of our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Every last one. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation," or the payment, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Our joy should be full, understanding that we are walking in the light of God and that our sins are forgiven, and the whole world eventually will have that possibility. So let's summarize. A good definition of forgiveness is a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. God does require us to forgive others if we wish to be forgiven ourselves. When we forgive others, we consciously and deliberately give up our right of vengeance and assign it to God. We trust in faith that God knows how best to handle that person and situation. The price for forgiving our sins was enormous: the death of one of the ever-living God beings. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Christ's blood was shed once for all time to pay the penalty for all sins for every human being who will repent. We can rejoice that if we repent and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And not for our sins only, but eventually for the whole world who will repent. And that is good news. That is a big part of what we preach. Every day, let us ask God for his mercy and forgiveness as we examine ourselves and repent of sin, and let us forgive one another and ourselves, trusting God to judge righteously.